The Bible doesn't always address our curiosities, but it does address the things that are needful to our soul, the things that we most need to hear, and that's what we have in this passage. What the story lacks in length, it more than makes up for in life-giving instruction. I have to say that the more I studied this man, the more I looked into the passage, even just with the limited biblical information that we have on him, the more I found myself stirred and inspired as we look at this man who lived a life that was singularly focused on pleasing God, on honoring the Lord in everything that he did, a life that sought the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, a life that was set apart unto God, a life that walks by faith and that walks with God. I want to invite you to turn to Genesis 5. This is a passage, if you've been with us in our grace groups this week, we've been looking at. I know weather was a hindrance for some of us. But let's look here. You get a very strong sense of this idea that I'm speaking of, even from this restrained account of Enoch's life from the scriptures, of just how distinctive his life was. And to give you a sense of the background for the passage we're looking at in Hebrews 11, I want to look at Genesis 5. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just listen to what this says here. I'm picking up in verse 12. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. And Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Now just pause there for a moment and consider those verses. This week we were sitting around the dinner table as a family, and I was giving my family a preview of this morning's message. That's one of the perks of living in a pastor's family, is you get previews of Sunday's sermon, whether you ask for it or not. And we were talking about this passage, and my youngest son had a good question. He said, "Dad, how do you preach a genealogy?" Well, that got me going. I'm not one of those people that has an intrinsic dislike for genealogies. I think one of the reasons for that is that they're not all the same. They're not all just lists of people's names. I don't think I have very many soapboxes as a pastor, but maybe this is one of them, and I'm repeating myself here. Don't skip the genealogies when you read through your Bible reading plan or however you approach the scriptures. Genealogies vary from case to case, and they have different purposes at different times. And in this particular case, at least at its most basic level, it serves to trace the generations from Adam to Noah. And you have 10 generations there. But if you just scratch under the surface just a little bit, there are a couple of major ideas that you pick up on right away. And on the one hand, you see this picture of human flourishing. God is blessing his people. They're being fruitful. They're multiplying. Children are being born to each generation, very much in accord with the word that God spoke to Adam in Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. You see that happening. But then there's this other theme that's running parallel right alongside that, and it's hard to miss, and simply put, it's the sting of death. You hear that refrain that's repeated over and over again, and he died, and he died. And some people might read this and think to themselves, well, that's monotonous. And maybe that's true on one level, but it's a monotony that teaches. There's a message there, and the message is this, that the utopia of Eden, the paradise that Adam and Eve knew in the garden, has been terribly broken. This is the outworking of the curse that God warned Adam and Eve of when he said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, we know that that included more than just physical death, but it's certainly not less than that. And so we hear this again and again, and he died, and he died. So Genesis 5 puts the wages of sin, which Romans says is death, right there in black and white for us, and it's inescapable. You can't miss it, and he died. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Notice what Paul is saying there. He says that death is more than just a chronological event on the timeline of history. One day, the Lord tarries, we will all die, and your death is more than just a day and a time that gets stamped on your death certificate. It's more than that. What does Paul say? He says, it's a power. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. So death has over sinful humanity a kind of tyrannical authority over sinners. It seizes life, and you see that here in Genesis 5. This is life under the curse. This is life under death, so to speak. In Psalm 89, the psalmist thinks about this principle, and he says this, what man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? And the context of that passage, it's said in almost the sense of despair, looking at the sense of vanity and a brevity of life, that our days are over in the blink of an eye, and can anyone deliver man from the bondage of sin and death? Now, with that in mind, let's continue in Genesis 5. Look at verse 21 at what punctuates this refrain. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, if you're anything like me, your eyes are immediately drawn to that latter phrase in this passage, and he was not. That's intriguing. That gets our mental juices going. But before you get to that, I want you to notice carefully what breaks the pattern first. You see it there, that in every generation, up until this point, we're accustomed to hearing when so-and-so lived X number of years, he fathered so-and-so, and then he lived however long he lived. But then when you get to Enoch, when we expect to hear, and he lived, what do you find in its place? Enoch walked with God. Not that Enoch lived and then he was not, but Enoch walked with God and he was not. And the position of this relative to the other phrases that we've already heard is powerfully suggestive, as if to say that there's something more to life than bare living. There is true life, real life to be found, not in just existence, but in walking with God, in knowing fellowship and communion with the living God. Enoch knew abundant life, the kind of life that Jesus says when he talks about, when he says, I came into the world that you may have life and have it more abundant, distinctively different from what the rest of mankind has experienced apart from me. And Enoch experienced this for more than 300 years. If Enoch had lived in our time and had been taken by God today, he would have been born in the year 1654, more than 100 years before the American Revolutionary War. That's how long this man walked with God. Now, drawing from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the writer to the Hebrews says that it was this pattern of walking with God that was pleasing to the Father, pleasing to God. This is what led to Enoch's commendation as having pleased God. So in keeping with the theme that we've been on the last several weeks, we're dealing with the walk of faith this morning. We've spent some time defining faith in verse 1. What does the walk of faith look like? What does it mean to walk with God? There are about three things I want to point to this morning that we can glean from the scriptures that stand out as a model for us as people who are called ourselves to walk with the Lord. And the first thing is simply that Enoch knew fellowship with God. That, in its most basic sense, is that not what walking with someone means? To have a relationship with someone, to know fellowship with someone, an ongoing relationship. This is what the Bible says faith in the living God leads to. It leads to fellowship with God, to real communion with the Father. In the book of Amos chapter 3, verse 3, the Bible says, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet." Now, Enoch knew that he was subject to the same curse that the rest of humanity was. He knew that he was a sinful man, but he also knew that God had welcomed sinners like himself into a living relationship with the Father as he came in view of God's promises, as he came putting his faith in the word that God has spoken to rescue and redeem those that look to him and to what he had promised. And that's exactly what this man did. He went through his whole life living that way, looking to God's promises, clinging to God, walking in fellowship with him. So his religion was more than just a list of doctrines on a page. It was a relationship of love and joy. Think of the psalmist who says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire at his temple." That's what Enoch knew. That's what he walked in. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to walk with him. Enoch, like Abraham, was a friend of God. He walked in fellowship with him. It was his delight as this man to live in the presence of God, to know sweet communion with him. Do you know what that is? Do you know what that means? To walk in close, personal, intimate fellowship with the Father. To walk with the living God, to have him as your constant companion in life. Not a distant deity. A king, yes, but also a friend. Revelation 3, Jesus speaks to the church. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." Jesus looks at the church and he says, "I will come and I will sit down with you and I will eat with you." It's the same picture of walking with God, of having this intimate, close relationship with the Lord. Fellowship. Secondly, the walk of faith points to our direction. Walking with God denotes a course of life. It speaks of our decisions, our endeavors, our pursuits, our desires, the place we're headed to, the things we aim for, the things that we give our attention to. For Enoch, the Lord was not an appendage to his life. God wasn't someone who came alongside him. And we need to hear this in our generation. In Protestant evangelicalism today, that the Lord is not someone who comes alongside us to help us realize our dreams or self-actualize our potential or be the best me that I can be. Enoch walked with God, and that he aligned his footsteps with the footsteps of God, as it were. He walked with the Lord. He leadeth me. He places my footsteps in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So it wasn't so much that God walked with Enoch. Enoch walked with God. God is the one that established the course of Enoch's life. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Who's directing your path? It is the Lord for the believer. "In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will make straight your paths." And the man of faith, brothers and sisters, knows this, that spiritual life can't be compartmentalized into something that you hold often at the perimeter of your life. To walk with God is to know ongoing communion, to seek his face with your whole heart in everything that you do. Paul says in Ephesians 5, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So to walk by faith is in part to realize that Christ's lordship must be exercised over every square inch of our lives, that nothing is excluded, that nothing is left out. Everything is submitted to him. Everything is laid before him. We want to discern what is pleasing to the Lord in all that we do, and nothing is off limits, God. Nothing is out of bounds for you to examine and to redirect and to show me what is pleasing to you. Whether at home or away, we make it our aim to please God, Paul says. Oh, may that be true of God's people today, wherever he has us, in whatever circumstance, whatever our trials, to make it our aim to know what is pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians 5, he continues, Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, you see there the way Paul makes this connection between our walk and the will of God, what is pleasing to God. He does the very same thing that the writer of the Hebrews does. The Greek Old Testament, as I said, translates Enoch walked with God as Enoch pleased God. And what it's saying is, in a nutshell, the two are virtually the same. To walk with God is to please him. To please him is to desire to walk with him. To know, Lord, what is your will? What have you revealed in your world, in your word? Well, brothers and sisters, God is still calling his people today to have this Enoch ethos, to have this way of thinking and our mindset in every sphere of our lives, in every conceivable arena that you encounter in your life, to say, Lord, what does it mean to walk with you in this context, in free and open fellowship? This is a mandate, brothers and sisters, for believers. It's a gracious mandate, but it's a mandate. Nonetheless, what I want to emphasize here is that what we're looking at in Enoch's life isn't a kind of higher plane of spirituality. It's not a kind of higher level of spiritual living that's reserved for those especially zealous Christians, those people that are really into this thing. Enoch is not held up because he is particularly exceptional, but because this is the life that God is calling all of his people to live, to walk with God, to walk in fellowship with him, to discern what is pleasing to God, to let God be the one that directs the course of your life. We have fellowship with God, the course of our life. And thirdly, the walk of faith means being gripped by the eternal, being gripped by the eternal. There's a really interesting note in the book of Jude about Enoch, and I just can't pass it over this morning. It's the only other passage in the Bible that really provides any insight into the way that he lived, what it meant for this man to walk with God, and it's so instructive. In the middle of this discussion about false teachers and the judgment of God that they will incur, Jude calls Enoch to the witness stand, and he holds him up, and just listen to what he says. Jude 14 and 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This was Enoch's message. This was Enoch's message in the midst of very ungodly times. Remember that these are the generations leading up to the time of Noah. The Bible says the wickedness of man was great. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, this is not to say that there was not anyone else apart from Enoch and his generation or the generations around him that didn't walk with God or that didn't know him, but it was in this swirl of depravity that not only did Enoch walk with God, not only did he fellowship and want to know, Lord, what's the course of direction you have for my life, but he stood against the tide of ungodliness in his own day. And he did so with courage, with prophetic unction. He went about trying to rouse other men from their spiritual apathy, out of their slumber and unrighteousness, to say, wake up from your stupor. Don't be intoxicated with this present life only. Realize that death is real, that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And he went about warning people of this, warning people about the prospect of meeting God, standing before the judgment seat. So again, you see this principle of Hebrews 11, verse 1, the conviction of things not seen. Enoch's very way of life was informed by what God had revealed about what the future held. He said, God has spoken of a day when judgment will come. And Enoch began to order his whole life around that. He said, God, you have spoken it. It is true. I must live in light of this truth. And I must warn others. I must tell others that there is a day fixed when God has appointed to judge the world in righteousness, the people's inequity. I must tell others. So his faith caused him to be relentlessly mindful of things not seen. That's in a world that's consumed with the temporal. It's the same kind of world, brothers and sisters, that we live in today. Consumed with the temporal. But this led to a real missionary zeal in the man. This is not a popular way to live, is it? You can feel the mood even in a church, even among Christians, shift when you begin to speak about these kinds of things. And that's right. It's good that we have a sense of sobriety about the last things, about the return of Christ. But the truth of that message that Enoch proclaimed in his generation has not changed one iota since the day that he spoke it, since the day that he was transported into God's presence. So, church, I would ask you today, is there some practical application here for us? How does this affect the way we live? To be a watchman on the walls in our own day? Or are we content to keep our faith to ourselves, to conceive of faith as something that can be relegated to our own personal devotions? How would God call us to live in light of his return, of things not seen? Is it possible to have a close walk with God and to have no impact on the world around us? Is that even possible? We might be tempted to look at someone like Enoch and say to ourselves, well, he was a prophet. He had a unique calling. I mean, he was really raised up by God for, you know, a special purpose, and that would be really convenient, except that Jude does not hold him up in memoriam. He holds him up as an example. And a few verses down, he says, here's the way, walk in it. Verse 23, now you save others by snatching them out of the fire. You see the principle. Perhaps Enoch is exemplary, but he is an example for us. He is an example. Jude says, have a real urgency about yourselves. Realize that souls are on the brink of death, that souls are headed to everlasting judgment. Be gripped by the eternal. Be gripped by things not seen. Set your mind, Paul says, on things above, not on earthly things, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So how much does the return of the Lord penetrate our day-to-day lives? the way we think about our neighbors, the way we pray for undying souls who are around us. Oh, for another generation of Enochs in our own day, that God would raise up people who are single-mindedly focused on pleasing God in all of their ways, that he might be glorified among us. That is the kind of faith that pleases God. The writer says in verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Is this your desire? Lord, I want to please you. I want to please you in my life. Conform even my desires to what you would desire for me. Enoch was taken up. I try to be cautious about indulging speculations, but you have to imagine Mrs. Enoch and all of the little Enoch juniors going to look for Daddy. Where's Enoch? It seems obvious that he was away from his family and maybe others when he was taken up because he wasn't found. They went looking for him. We don't know. It just says that God took him, but we do know the Bible says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's to be present with the Lord. And that phrase, and he died, was never spoken over the man. Never spoken over Enoch. The point here is not that this is the normative experience for believers. With two exceptions, Enoch and Elijah, our expectation is in life is that this life will come to an end. And all of our days are written in his book. And so the point here is not that if you have enough faith or if you are really excel in walking with God that you'll be taken up or anything like that. But you do have a wonderful picture. A wonderful picture here of gospel hope that, as we read this morning, though the cords of death encompass me, though the pangs of Sheol lay hold of me, God will deliver the souls of those that trust in him. God will deliver our souls. So where you have faith in the living God, you have the sure hope of escaping the penalty of death. Psalm 49, 12 and 15 says, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Selah. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. The upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. He will receive me. And that word, receive, there in that last verse, is the same word as take in Genesis 5, where it says, God took him. You see the principle there? God receiving us, or God taking us, may not look the same for us as it did for Enoch, but the Enoch experience is a universal hope for all that put their trust in Christ. The hope that we may be delivered from the bonds of death, that we may be rescued from eternal judgment and destruction. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then you get the sense that maybe he leaned in to his disciples and he asked this question. He said, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Does your spirit accord with the testimony of Scripture that if you put your trust in Christ, you shall never die? Eternal life in his name. In 1832, the French hymn writer, Cesar Millan, he wrote, it is not death to die, to leave this weary road and midst the brotherhood on high to be at home with God. It is not death to fling aside this sinful dust and rise on strength, on strong, exalted wing to live among the just. Now, holding up Enoch, the writer makes this well-known statement that without faith, it is impossible to please him. We see the absolute necessity of faith as the only means by which man can please the Lord. And the Word of God absolutizes the truth. There are no asterisks. There are no footnotes. There's no exceptions. There's no alternatives. It does not say that it's very difficult to please God without faith. It doesn't say that it's very challenging to please the Lord without faith, but that it's impossible. It is impossible to please God without faith. And this is true universally, not just in terms of its application to every living soul that will ever walk this planet, but to every endeavor, every work, every act of worship. It exposes, church, the futility of externalized religion, religion that is devoid of faith. Indeed, Paul says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. It is sin. Now, don't miss the positive counterpart to this truth, that with faith, it is possible to please the Lord. It is possible for God to be delighted with your life as you put your trust in him. Let that seep down into your souls today. God delights in those who come not with large gifts in their hands, not who are dressed in fine clothes or have impressive resumes or beautiful voices, but those that come to him with the empty hands of faith and say, God, all my trust is in your Son and in his shed blood for me. In those God delights. God is pleased as you look to him. Psalm 147, his delight is not in the strength of a horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. And so, friends, I would ask you, what is your hope today? When you have your turn to stand before the Lord, what will you say your hope is in? Where can it be found? It's a staggering thought to realize that the infinitely holy, righteous God of heaven and earth is pleased to look upon sinners when they come to him in faith. Should this not then be the great concern of our lives? To be people of faith, men and women of faith, young people of faith, to learn what it is to please God, how we can possess this Enoch kind of faith? Verse 6 lays out two of just the foundational starting points in an answer to this question. Starting points for those that would want to learn what is it to live an Enoch kind of life. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So he says, number one, you must believe that God exists. Now, this is a very interesting place to start. In part because the scriptures argue that mankind across the board has undeniable evidence for the existence of God in the things that have been made. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Paul says his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So man knows that God exists, and yet we know that they deny it. We know that man denies the existence of God. In our flesh, apart from the Lord, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Psalm 10, verse 3 and 4 says, the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. There is no God. You may remember the ad campaign put out a few years ago by that atheist group in the UK, and emblazoned across the sides of buses was, there's probably no God, so stop worrying about it and enjoy yourself. That word probably is telling, isn't it? Agnosticism is often passed off as a kind of more noble, intellectually superior form of philosophy than atheism, but at its base is the same corrupt philosophy, pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. It is a denial of what is plain in the world. So the Spirit of God says that you must believe that God is. And we're not talking about a God, but the God, the one who has revealed himself in Scripture, not a God of our own imagination, but the God of Israel, the triune God of the Bible, the great I Am. We must believe that he exists with all of the implications that follow that truth, his power, his infinite authority, his right to rule over all of his creation. I'm not going to take the time to trace through all of those truths today, but you might just consider this afternoon or this week what follows given that there is a God in this world. What does that mean about my own life? See, it's one thing to say, well, I believe in God. James says, good for you. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. He says, there are no atheist demons. They believe in God. But what kind of belief do you have? How do you look at him? If you would come to God, you must believe that the God of the Bible is, that he exists. And then secondly, it says you must believe that he rewards those who seek him. That is to say that you put all of your trust, all of your confidence in the goodness of God's character. Do you believe that God will reward you if you seek him with your whole heart? Not that his promises are generally true, that they're true for most people but doubtful for you, but that when Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you, that promise includes you. It includes you. Now, I arrived at a very convicting question that convicted me as I was thinking through this and the implications of what is said here in this last phrase. What does my own seeking of God reveal about my faith? How diligently I pursue him. How much I long to know him. See, the seed of unbelief is still present in each of us, isn't it? Even as those who come to the Lord. Even as those who have placed our confidence in his saving promises. We question, we doubt at times, we wonder whether our time is really spent better elsewhere, whether the investment of our energies would reap better dividends in other things, time spent elsewhere. Let us just freely confess that this morning. That we have not sought the Lord with all our whole heart. But also remember the grace of God. Remember that he has given us this word not to shame us, not to prevent us from coming to his throne, but to entreat us to come, to beckon us, to invite us to come and to know the joy of walking with him in fellowship, in communion with him. What earnestness would you show if you had it on good authority that there was a treasure buried in the field out behind the church right now, this very moment? It was just waiting, and you had X marks the spot. And upon its discovery, it could relieve every burden that you have. It could satisfy every obligation, every debt. It could set you up for a life. How much more has God given us in his Son? He who did not spare his Son, will he not graciously give us all things as we seek him? What might God do in a church like this if we sought him with our whole heart? If we got on our knees and we pleaded with the Lord, said, God, I want to walk with you. I don't want my life, my relationship with you to be relegated to a Sunday morning or to occasional quiet times or even to be able to check off the box and say, God, I read my Bible every day, but I want to walk with you. I want to please you in all my ways. I want to be at your disposal, God. Use me as you would delight to do. Let's pray. Father, we love you. God, we love you for your gracious word, for your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. God, by how perfectly your Spirit works to use your word to both convict us of unrighteousness and to call us to come and discover where mercy can be found. Lord, we pray that you would give us a single-minded love for you like Enoch. Lord, help us to not put any confidence in our flesh. Thank you, Lord, that the free gift is not like the trespass, that while many died through the one man's trespass, that much more has the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Lord, to all who call upon his name, we thank you, Father, for the free gift of righteousness that reigns in life for all that are found in him. Father, I pray that all of our trust would be fixed wholly in him. Lord, that it would be your promises that inform the course of our feet. Lord, give us hearts that are convicted of things not seen. Lord, that we would look with faith to all of the promises extended to us in the gospel. I do ask, Lord, that you would preserve the witness of this, your church, Lord. Father, that we would walk in you, that we wouldn't go astray, that we wouldn't turn aside either to the right or to the left, but that we would walk in the light as you are in the light to the praise of your glorious grace. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.